Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. It's a chapter that starts off with a bang, doesn't it? So, the book of Ephesians, there is some textual dispute here as to whether the word Ephesians is actually in the text or not. We believe that it is, but that does not preclude us from understanding also that this was a letter not intended only for the Ephesian church, but also for those churches along the western coast of what we call today Turkey. So those churches that we might characterize as the Asian churches, those same churches that we have been studying in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, those Western Asian churches. So churches such as Sardis, Laodicea, Ephesus, and so on. Interestingly, and when we get to the relevant portion in the book of Colossians, we will discuss this. But notice that at the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says, now, when you receive this letter, make sure that you get it to Laodicea, that they can read it there too, and make sure that the letter to the church in Laodicea has also read here in Colossae. Interesting, isn't it? Especially when we consider the close parallel relationship between the books of Ephesians and Colossians. And so we understand that the letter to the church in Laodicea may have been this same Ephesian letter, because the letter to the Ephesians, at least in the opinion of this Bible studier, is that it's the same letter circularized throughout those Western Asian churches. Paul writes that he is the author. The first letter or the first word of the letter itself verifies that for us. We don't need to wonder about that. Although if you read, for instance, Donald Guthrie's New Testament introduction, he has several pages devoted, about a dozen pages devoted to the authorship of the book. He does come down with the right view, but he does do a historical survey of some of the critical scholarship denying Pauline authorship. Of course, we reject critical scholarship outright as not understanding the Scriptures to be the very Word of God. Beyond that, the date of writing, Paul writes of himself that he is in prison. He's the prisoner of the Lord. We believe that Paul was imprisoned two times. That the first imprisonment is written about in the last chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul lived in a hired house but with a guard, and that he was able to entertain visitors, and many came to see him in Rome. But we believe that he was released from that imprisonment, and after he was released from that imprisonment, wrote 2 Timothy and Titus, and that after he was released from that imprisonment, actually traveled to Crete with Titus. And so it was during that first imprisonment then that Paul wrote the famed prison epistles, of which this letter is one. So that puts the date of writing sometime around 63 or 64 A.D. I prefer a little bit earlier than that, maybe 62 or 3, but you'll find that just about everyone is agreed between 62 and 64 A.D. is the date of writing here. All right, so a brief outline then of the book through verse 12 of chapter 1, greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. Chapter 1, verse 13, through the end of chapter 2, we have a wonderful Christology. And yet, this Christology is told from the perspective of what the Father has done, especially here in chapter 1. In 3:1 through 4:6, we have a practical section on Christian living. In 4:17 through the end of that chapter, put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man. And you're going to find that is a common theme in Paul. Because we have been delivered from the bondage of sin, because that old man is crucified with Christ, put him off and put on the new man, which is created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Put off and put on, almost like a garment is the way that Paul terms it. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Then chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, the Christian in his various relations to his former self, first, to his family members, to his servants. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 is what we have called the panoply of God, or putting on the whole armor of God. And then 21 through 24 constitutes the conclusion and prayer. So, with that as an introduction, let's briefly look at this first chapter. In verses 1 through 6, this opening section sounds more like the chorus of a psalm of praise rather than the opening of a letter. It is clearly manifested in this passage, the teaching of the apostle, namely that the Father has, according to His good pleasure, predestined us unto adoption. I have been asked as a quote-unquote Calvinist, where is predestination in the Bible? all over, however, explicitly here in Ephesians chapter 1. Explicitly. I remember listening to a lecture by Dr. Gordon Clark that was given actually here in Dallas. It was predestination in the Old Testament. So everybody shows up for the lecture and he says, now, open with me your Bibles to Genesis 1, 1. And we'll start there. But here it's explicit, isn't it? What has the Father done? He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has predestinated us unto adoption. And He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Oh my goodness. Just think about those truths for a moment. He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has predestinated us unto adoption as children. And He's made us accepted in Christ. We are justified in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved. as Paul puts it here. How has he done it? He has justified us in Christ, and he has justified it with a view to our sanctification. Why has he done it? This is the big, great question, isn't it? Well, why would God do this and not that? Here's why. Paul makes it very clear. According to the good pleasure of his will. Because he wanted to. And because he's God, he gets everything he wants. The sovereignty of God is on full display here in Ephesians chapter 1. And so when we say, I would have done it differently, I might have changed things about some, our argument is not with the preacher. Our argument is not with the theologian. Our argument is with God himself. God did what he did because he pleased to do so. That's what the Bible says. I know that we often want to bring the Lord down to our level. And so we would say, well, this is obviously the best of all possible scenarios. And that's why God did it. Who judges what's best? God does. And so it's what God pleased to do as best. And it's best because God pleased it. It's not best because God himself must hit his knees, must bow before some other standard that's outside of himself. We must get that clear. And so why did God do it this way? Because it pleased him to do it this way. And it's best because it pleased him to do it this way. This is how the Bible presents our God. And anything less than that is a presentation of some God, but not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is the God who does everything according to his own will, according to his good pleasure. And when he does it according to his good pleasure, it is perfect because he is perfect. His work is perfect. His pleasure is perfect. What's best is perfect because it's what he did. And nothing greater or better can be done. Instead of trying to change God, let's change us. Let's change us. To understand and to believe in the God who is, rather than trying to change him into another God that he is not, that does not exist. So the opening paragraph makes clear the divine work in our salvation. Never once is you given as a subject. It's always the object in this first chapter. It's always God did, God did, God did. You were done to, you were done to, you were done to. Never in this first chapter is it, guess what you did? Never. This is all about what God has done for his people, to the praise of the glory of his grace. All right, the second section, verses 7 through 16, what do we have in Christ? We have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have the abundance of wisdom and prudence, we have light, we have inheritance. What has the Father wrought for Christ? Headship over all things, to the praise of his own glory. Notice, because this is all what God is doing, there is no room for glory for anyone else. It's only for God. And if we would understand it correctly, we would not glorify ourselves. Romans 3, wherein is boasting? It's excluded. Out of the picture. Ruled out of court. If anyone glories, that's why Paul says, let him glory in the Lord. How is the Father characterized here? Well, again, it is repeated that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Sometimes in Scripture, the word all does not mean all. It's a generally used word. Here, however, there is no escaping the fact that this is an absolute all. Every particular thing that takes place because God has determined it. You've heard me say this before, let me say it again, it's a good point to say it. That not a speck of dust rises or falls from the prairie floor out there in the woods, except God raises it and lowers it and sets it down upon the exact square millimeter that he said he would, that he planned he would. This is what we understand when we say that God not only creates all things, but He upholds all things. Everything has its being in Him. And so everything then that takes place according to the good pleasure of His will, according to His plan, purpose, His predestination, His eternal knowledge of all things and what He would do and how He would dispose them. This is inescapable from Scripture. This isn't, you know, God's taking care of the big things, but you've got to take care of the little things. It doesn't, it's just not even there. It's not even contemplated in Scripture. The only thing that's ever contemplated in Scripture is God's ultimate, absolute power and control over all things according to the good pleasure of His will, which is the best, always. I know, it's mind-blowing. Yes, it is. It's mind-blowing. But this is why God is God. And we struggle when we reduce Him to be more like us, rather than receiving Him as He has revealed Himself. All right, so then, how are these blessings received? By trusting Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. The Jew first, and then the Gentiles. By trusting Christ. There's no other way. Again, in this plan and in this purpose, God the Father has set the Son as the hub of all of these blessings. And if you would be blessed, you must come to Christ. If you would be blessed, you must bow to Christ. If you would be blessed, you must receive Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and blessing and grace. And apart from Christ, there is no blessing. All right, so then in verse 13, 14, and 15, what do we have in Christ? We have the sealing of His Spirit. And how is the sealing described? As a pledge, a first fruit, a earnest. The Greek word is arabon. It just means that because God has given you His Spirit, He has given you one of the three persons of the Godhead to dwell with you, to dwell in us and among us in such a way that we understand that we have everything, albeit we may not enjoy everything at this time, all of that is held in abeyance and secured to us by the first fruit of the Spirit. So then the apostles' prayer begins in verse 15. The apostle's response to the fact that the Gentiles and Jews are both saved by Christ, he prays, giving thanks to God, and continued mention of them in his prayers. What does he pray for then in verses 17 and following? He prays for enlightenment for the people of God. He prays for knowledge. He prays for wisdom. And we might say that while there are different, perhaps, nuances between those three terms, that the Apostle Paul is praying, and he's using a kind of synonymy here. Enlightenment, knowledge, wisdom. Yeah, there may be nuanced differences, but he's praying for our minds. He's praying that the Spirit of God would open our minds, that we may understand, that we may receive, that we may take hold of all those things that we have in Christ. It's a good example of how we ought to pray for one another. And for what purpose then? That we may know all that the Lord has done for us and all that He has in relation to the rest of creation. And also in telling us these things, it cannot help then but be a doxology to the Lord Himself for all that He is. And finally, we want to see that Christ has been put into this mediatorial position, that all things are under His feet and He is head over all things with regard to the church. That Christ disposes all things for the glory of His kingdom, for the advancement and gathering of His people. And so our salvation is from beginning to end, all of God the Father through Christ Jesus. That the contribution that we make, Paul will make this clear in the next chapter, is zip. Nothing. We were dead and on the way to death. And God in Christ Jesus reached down. And did He not reach down? Then there was no lifting of us up. There was only a declining into eternal judgment. Thus ends the reading of Ephesians chapter 1.